As we reshuffle the stage a bit, you can open your Bible to the book of Acts right at the beginning as we continue our series in the signs of a healthy church. I want us to be particularly mindful of the book of Acts. Now, if you don't know much about, and it's Luke, the good Dr. Luke who wrote the book of Acts, if you don't very attuned with what the purpose of that book is, it would certainly help you if I said, it's all about a baby church. That's what it's about, okay? The book of Acts is all about a baby church. That sounds like a great title for a Christian movie. The story of a baby church, all right? And you can just go to the book of Acts and you'll find your screenplay, I suppose. The book of Acts has been written, and as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, was written for our edification as we try to wrap our minds and our heads around what exactly the Spirit did in those beginning years of the church. Now, let me just say this. The church did not always exist. Okay? The church did not always exist. I know there are some folks who believe that the church had just always been there since the beginning. Now, there are those who actually look back to the Garden of Eden and say, well, we can see church there. You know, there was Adam, there was Eve, and that's church. I would not go that far, personally speaking. And here's the main reason why. The first reference we got from Christ himself was that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades, or the gates of death, really, will not prevail against it. So there's good credence to believe that the church was only born at such time that the Holy Spirit came in power, quite literally descended upon those apostles. They went out with great power. A guy like Peter spoke very authoritatively as he preached his very first sermon at Pentecost. And guess what? Many people, like mass revival, many folks turning to the Lord, repenting of their sin, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. That, typically speaking, is where the church was born. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Very early on in the book of Acts, do we get glimpses, beautiful, you know, an insider's look into the very nuts and bolts, the workings of a brand new church. And it's wonderful. In fact, if you read through it, and I remember when I got saved at a church in Alberton, Brackenhurst Baptist Church, also an American pastor, all the way from Cincinnati, Ohio. And I remember we had a shepherd school there, and that's where I kind of started cutting my teeth in theological studies and all the rest. And he did an exposition on the book of Acts, and he forced us every week, you know, forced, kind of begged in a sense, to read the book of Acts twice in a week. And you know what a blessing that was? That was just an absolute blessing. For an entire semester, I had to read the book of Acts twice a week. It was a lovely exercise in getting to grips with the early church. Okay. And here's why the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary for the book of Acts to be written. Apparently, God wants us to know what the early church did. It's true. And that's why there really is no ifs or buts as it involves the actual praxis of the church. You know what it means when I say the praxis, right? It's a good old Latin way of saying the way you do it, or the way you should do it. Okay? If it is orthopraxis, then it's good. If it is unorthopraxis, I suppose, then it is not good. The Holy Spirit, and again, by the grace of God, by His great mercy, allowed us a document that would give us an insider's look into the early church and how they went about conducting themselves before God. And looking at that, reading that story, we gain a lot of insight as to, again, the praxis, the question that involves the praxis of the church. I don't want to rehash each and everything that we've done so far in the series, but I think it's good and it's helpful to just rehash that there are many voices out in Christendom today that would like you to believe that this is the way that we should do church. Okay? Some would say it's all about the music. Okay? If you've got the right band, if you've got a great lead guitarist and he can put a few riffs in there, you know, if your bassist is kind of a good guy and your drummer kind of hits the beats that he needs to hit, then you'll be successful as a church. Because then you'll draw people, right? Or some would even say, no, it's not just that. Some would say it's about what you do as a church other than a Sunday. Do you have a bicycle club? Do you have a croquet club? Do you have a Koeksisters Vereniging club? Okay, and whatever other clubs you can think of. They would say that's what you need to do in order to be a good and a viable church. Still, some would say, no, you got to lessen the message a bit. Right? Don't be so doomy and gloomy. And by the way, let me just say this on this point. I don't think that has ever been the case with our church. Because you can't quite fathom God's holiness unless, or the other way around, you can't fathom His love unless you fathom His holiness. It's one set message given to us. Okay? But yet, there are those who would say, don't even talk about the holiness at all. Don't talk about God's wrath. Don't talk about judgment that is on the way. Why? Because you don't want to scare people off. You don't want to chase them away. You see, you got to be clever, they say. You got to be crafty, in a sense. You got to get them in. And don't talk too much about sin. Don't talk too much about judgment that is on the way. Don't at all. For heaven's sake, please don't talk about hell at all. Because then you won't ever see them again. But obviously, that's not the message of Scripture. Especially in light of what the apostles did in the book of Acts. Again, a quick survey, a cursory reading of the book of Acts would prove to us all that those were men and women, but they weren't apostles, but God even raised certain women to be missionaries and deacons. And you know what? They were faithful at the message that God had given them. And that is no less, no more even, than the unadulterated gospel. That's what it is. Now here's a quick detailing of what the gospel is. And we're going to get to that. Don't worry. Okay? This is very important, what we're talking about here now. The gospel, brother and sister, dear listener, dear visitor, the gospel has never been up for grabs. And here's why I say this. Because never before had there been a message that has been so thoroughly defined for us, and that is for God's children and also even for the unbeliever to know, as the gospel. In fact, a little child will be able to recite for you what the gospel is. But the problem is, and as is so evident from the examples that I gave of what is not true of church and how we should not be doing church or going about being the church, but the gospel had always involved sin, number one. Okay, that's a good place to start. In fact, God's holiness. All right, that's a brilliant place to start. If you're going to make a gospel presentation to somebody, God's holiness is an excellent place to get started. Because right through the pages of Scripture, I mean, verse upon verse, we meet a holy God. And then this stands juxtaposed to sinful man. That's what it does. It creates a chasm, in a sense, between us and God. Not unduly so, but rightly so. Because God is 100% perfect in all His ways. There is nothing in Him that is weak or imperfect or wanting. Every single inch, every single millimeter of God is true and utter holy perfection. I can't say it any better than that. But that's who He is. And our words fall short, don't it? They fall severely short. That's a good place to start a gospel presentation. Shortly after, speaking of God's holiness, speaking of our sin, that's then where the ultimate prize comes in. The ultimate sacrifice for our sin. God didn't choose to leave all individuals in their sinful estate. God didn't choose to just be judging them and not giving them a chance. What He did, He made the way of escape through Christ Jesus, His Son. long before the foundation of the world, determining that Christ would die for sinful people such as us. It was never an afterthought. It wasn't even a residual idea. But the cross of Christ, quite literally speaking, had always been part of the heart of God. It had always been His desire to save a people or to redeem a people unto Himself. That's where Jesus comes in. Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. We can't understand it. You try and bring the two together, you know, the cricket on the little cork in your head falls off. You don't understand. We don't comprehend, okay? How God can lower Himself, quite literally diminutize Himself, so much so that He can enter flesh, quite literally born as flesh, and pay the price that you and I were required to pay. That's what Jesus did. Never once holding back. Never once having any doubts about it. Yeah, sure, He suffered. Yeah, sure, He labored. Especially if you look at what He suffered in Gethsemane. Okay, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He quite literally sweat blood. But all along, always the heart of God. And never once was there any possibility that He would evade the cross. So that said, where does a gospel presentation end? Sin would be a great place to start. Holiness, feel free to just like bewilder those birds. Thank you. I know it's quite an irritation to you guys. Any guy, a little stone, won't kill them. It'll just shove them away. All right. So God's holiness, our sin, Christ the Savior, that all don't mean anything unless we are brought before a decision. That all don't mean nothing. And I'm committing a double negative, but I'm emphasizing something. All right, that doesn't mean anything unless a person is placed before the cognitive decision, that is, all right, or the responsibility is highlighted before them that they are now supposed to turn from their sin, turn from them their own wicked ways, quite literally turn their back on themselves and receive the Savior. That's where it must end. That's then it's a completion of the gospel. That's where the process ends. Again, the book of Acts show us over and over bountiful examples, one off the other, of apostles, people who got saved, even women who mightily went out, God using them. People like Lydia. Lydia, she was an entrepreneur, actually. Lydia. All right, and she was a Greek, really. She was a pagan for all practical purposes. But guess what? Guess what? There was a time in her life that she accepted the Savior. She received Christ in John 1:12 tradition. She received Him. She repented of her sin. She expressed faith in Christ and Christ alone. Guess what she did? She went around wherever she was, wherever she found herself, and she became faithful with that message. That's eventually where we're going to get as we look at another sign of a healthy church, which is to evangelize the lost. But we're not there yet. This is the point that we're going to be surveying this morning. Apart from the fact that a healthy church believes the words of Scripture, that's the great place to begin, that's the obvious place to begin. Apart from the fact that we believe the words of Scripture, apart from the fact that a biblical church preaches, counsels from, and lives the gospel, a biblical church, that is, a healthy church, likewise practices, maybe some of you have guessed where I'm heading, a biblical church practices membership, dear saint. Yep. A biblical church practices church membership. Now, some may be saying, sitting here thinking, hang on, Lundgren, where do you get this chapter and verse? All right, I want to know. Show me right now, chapter and verse, where do you see that we are supposed to become members of the church? And I will be very quick to tell you that there is no explicit statement in the Bible that says, go ye and thou shalt become a member of so-and-so, such-such church. You won't find it. Okay? But just because you don't find an explicit statement in Scripture at times, oftentimes,
We go off of principles.
Okay? Here's one argument. There is no explicit statement saying God is a Trinity in Scripture. You will not find the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture. Sorry, guys. I'm so sorry about this. But it's really bothersome for me when these guys just go at it right above my head. I'm so sorry about this. It's all part of our service, okay? So just hang with us here. What was I saying? Okay, you won't find the term Trinity in Scripture. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. But you will find, for instance, God referring to Himself in the plural. That you will find. For instance, back in the Garden of Eden, before that even, God said, "Let us make man in our image," which indicates upon the fact that God is more than one, yet He is one. He is one. He is three, yet He is one. He is one, yet He is three. We don't understand that. But the term Trinity, it's nowhere to be found. And the same applies to church membership. You won't find it. But can we find definitions for it? Oh, yes. You can find definitions for it. Can you find descriptions of it? Absolutely. And this is what I'm going to be setting out to prove to you this morning. So with that said, we are in the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up our reading. We're going to pick up our reading shortly after chapter 1. And now chapter 1 details that 40 days that Jesus spent with the disciples. This is now after His resurrection. Remember teaching them about the kingdom, by the way, indicating upon the fact that the kingdom is yet to come and that it is a literal kingdom and that the millennial reign is a literal thing that is still future. Because Jesus told them, these things are yet to come. All right? Shortly after that, we see how Christ's words become true, quite prophetic. The Holy Spirit comes, He dawns on these men who were sitting in the upper room, and they went out with great power. They literally went to the city center of Jerusalem, where all those foreign Jews, that is, Jews, many of them who were part of the diaspora, who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, many of them who spoke not just Hebrew, okay, but other languages that were scattered across the Mediterranean, they heard the gospel being preached in their own language. How amazing is that? They heard the very words that Christ delivered unto the apostles in their own native language. And that, by the way, I think gives good credence to the definition of tongues. That it was a natural human language, not some code between us and God. Right? Not a gibberish between us and God. Rather, historically, contextually defined, these were no less than natural human languages. Okay? So the Holy Spirit comes, descends upon them, and the men go with great power. And what we find is no other person than, again, yes, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth in heaven. All right? That's Peter, no less. He launches off into a sermon, but like literally the sermon of sermons, in a sense. And I know we don't distinguish as far as we are faithful with the Word of God. But I'll tell you, this was a sermon. All right? This was a treatise, if you will. And he preaches, and this is what he says, verse 22. This is now chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." This is not the gospel. He tells them about Jesus, right? He introduces this Jesus to them. Some of them may have heard about Jesus, but they had some ethereal understanding about Him. Now Peter is going to give them some flesh to their thoughts. Verse 23, "that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," and these are some hard words, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But it wasn't enough to kill Him. Why? Because who were we fooling? He was no less than God in the flesh. So not even death could hold Him back. And that's why he says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Again, speaking about the life-giving power that is only to be found in Christ. All right? And he continues on, and he continues to quote from the Psalms. And the next thing we know, these men were entirely impressed, to say the least. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. No less. 3,000 souls. Now this is what's going to happen now. Luke is going to jump from here, and he's now going to transport us to a place where these believers and what happened at Pentecost actually continues on. It didn't stop there. And this is a good implication for us, all right? Those who turned to the Lord, they didn't just stay there. They didn't just get like absorbed somewhere else. They didn't just disappear into an oblivion. No, definitely not. What happened was these guys were introduced into a body of believers. This is highly pivotal to our discussion today. They weren't just scattered into an oblivion. Hear my words. Please try and shoot everything out. I know it's very tough. We'll get some of those reflectors. I know that gets the birds going. They didn't just disappear, okay? They didn't just go to their own homes, and that's why it's such a no-brainer. I've heard people say over and over, well, I can be a member of a church at my home with my own family. That is not possible. That's just not possible. You can't be a Christian on your own. Can I say that again? You cannot be a Christian on your own. Why? Because it's a body. And Paul said it in 1 Corinthians. He said there's a head, that's Christ. And therefore there's all the other members of the body as well. There's the hands, there's the feet, there's the arms, there's the legs, there's the everything. All of these different elements, all of these members make up for the body of Christ. And these people understood that. And that's why they did the following. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Hint, dear listener. Hint. They had all things in common. They shared this life that they came to appreciate. They shared it. They weren't stingy about it. They gave one to another. Continue reading here. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And guess what the Lord did? The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now here's a few things that we see the early church doing here. All right? Number one, they shared all things. All right? All their assets, the money that the Lord allowed them to have, the possessions that the Lord allowed them to have. They were even selling these possessions in order to help brothers and sisters who were in need. This is commendable. Some of them who had land, okay, property, sold those things in order to help out with needs in the church. And that's why, and this is a helpful implication here, charity starts at home, brother and sister. It does. And there's no greater expression of home than the bride of Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, all right, that's where your charity should start. All right, for us who are family people, you know, husbands and wives and all that, technically, that's your first point of contact. But then the second circle or concentric circle is the bride of Christ. And that's why I don't buy any philosophy or any idea that says we should just blindly give everything to the poor. That's not God's way. It's not. It starts with the bride of Christ. It does. Now with that, I'm not saying we can't give to the poor. That's not what I said. Okay? For the record. We should, in fact, do that. But we can't faithfully do that unless we've made sure that our members have been sorted. And by that, I'm not saying we're aiming for riches. I'm saying we're aiming for just a regular standard. That's what we're aiming for. We're aiming for tummies that have been fed. We're aiming for bodies that have been clothed. We're aiming for heads that are sheltered at night. That's what we're aiming for. Okay? Because that's also what God promises, in a sense. But that's what they did. They shared these things. They allowed for all to be blessed within the community of the redeemed. And day by day, not even just on a Sunday, interestingly, they had their Bible studies as well. So when we do Bible study on either a Wednesday or a Thursday, I believe it's only on Thursdays these days. But when we do that, we are actually keeping in step with the early church. Because day by day, they attended study of God's Word. And the place is really not the issue. Luke just mentions this for our own information. But he says here they attended the temple, they broke bread in their homes, and they received their food with all gladness and generosity. But further on, we also read that they even met in other places. One of such places where they met was Solomon's portico. Okay, but that is the temple. That's just more specifically a place where they met. So the where is not the issue, but rather the fact that they were meeting. They were giving expression to this fellowship that they shared one with another. Now here's the main indicator here. Here's the main cue again as it involves membership. As it involves this all-important sign or a healthy sign or a health sign of a church, which is membership. Here we go. They were praising God and having favor, verse 47, with all the people, and the Lord, intent added. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now here is an interesting historical fact. It is widely known among theologians, commentators of Scripture, specifically the book of Acts, that the early church, and when we talk about the early church, this church that was born here in the book of Acts, that they had no less than rolls, actually, scrolls where they wrote their names in. Did you know that? It's true of the early church. Now again, they were nowhere commanded to do that. But it is an interesting fact that they held record of those who actually share their faith, and those who have coupled themselves along with them. It is widely known that such scrolls were actually kept in the possession of the church leadership so that they can know who have associated with them and those who have not. It was a means of, and this is the next thing that we're going to be dealing with, it was a means of being able to thoroughly, effectively employ church discipline, again, not as a means of beating people over the head with a Bible, definitely not, but as a wonderful, marvelous expression of God's love in their lives. They had a member role. They had people who quite literally, explicitly associated with them through, and we don't know, but perhaps they even did have a membership process. Now let's park the bus here for a few moments. You don't have to look at this chapter anymore, or at least not for now. But I know many of you have already become members with us. Many of you have stood up front, given your testimony, and we really do appreciate that because it's such a blessing to hear the testimony of somebody who's come to the Lord through repentance and through faith. But here's the thing, and I hope I make that clear every now and again. It's not because of this process that you now all of a sudden are deemed a member in God's eyes. Okay? I just want to clear that out for you all. No, no, no. The moment that you are saved, you are quite technically a member of God's church already. And that counts for all believers. Any person who is saved, the moment you turn from your sin and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you are no less than a member of God's universal church. And when we say a member of God's universal church, that means around this globe, anywhere in this world. Whether in Russia, whether in South America, wherever, you are a part of God's universal church. But interestingly, if we understand Luke's account here and the fact that God added to their numbers, then there's also credence to believe that they were quite specifically added to local congregations. And that, dear brother and sister, is the way that God works in this world, through the local church. That's how He works. That's His main weapon against the adversary in this dark world that we find ourselves in, the local church. Everywhere you find the light of the gospel, you will find God's local churches. And where you don't find the light of the gospel, you will be hard-pressed to find the local church. You'll be hard-pressed. But even where there's two or three, right, or four or five, who have the same testimony and who have been saved by God's grace through faith, guess what? You have a church. That's what you have. But the point is, they associate with each other. Now some may be saying here, okay, so then where do you get it from? Why do we have to get a little certificate? Okay? And why do we have to stand up front and bring our testimony? And why do you even have to have a spreadsheet where you write our names down? And we do have a spreadsheet where we write names down, okay? In order to know who to pray for even as well, and who to hold accountable, and what for, and what other things that may be biblical. But here's the reason for that. It's just, again, our way of holding folks accountable. I've already said it. It's our way. And in another church, you may find a different expression of that. And I've even thought about this process a bit, because I know not everybody is equally comfortable speaking in front of an audience, and that includes me. This is just the job that God has given me. I have to be able to speak, and I have to be willing to do that. But we've even thought about that. You know, there's different ways to skin a cat. That's an awful English expression, right? But there's more than one way to skin a cat. We could even do a recording of your testimony, if you will. If some of you have been holding off on that because you're desperately, desperately afraid of speaking before people, we can make a recording of your testimony, and we can play it real time here as we meet. And there'd be no shame in that. And it's actually a nice way of thinking through it very well. You can even read it verbatim as we do that. But please, please, please don't be putting off on church membership because you fear a process, because you fear a method or a way of approaching it. That's never the intention with it. Rather, what we want to do is, we just, as God's children, we want to show our gladness. We want to really express our joy for the fact that you are indeed a child of God's universal church. That's what we want to do. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I really do. We're not endorsing a process. We're not endorsing a method, because again, there is no scriptural credence for how we do it. But there is scriptural credence to understand the church, at least the early church, that they held record of those who latched on with them, of those who locked arms with them. And that's important. It's needed, and it is necessary. So, with that said, are we going to be sticklers about each and every doctrine? And I'm rehashing some things there, but I think it's needed and it's necessary, because some of you have thought about that. Some of you are still thinking about that. Are we going to be sticklers for a believer's baptism? Okay? That's how we'll do it, to be sure. But are we going to point somebody away who perhaps does not entirely, I suppose, endorse a baptism after salvation, because some folks in Christianity, specifically our covenantal brothers and sisters, they hold to a infant baptism, also known as pedo-baptism. Are we going to point them away? Are we going to show them away? Never. I'm not going to be that guy. Definitely not. How about those who do not share the same eschatology as us? We believe in a rapture. We believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that is yet future. Are we going to point those away who believe that we're already in the millennium? Or in some spiritual millennium, which is what some covenantal brothers and sisters believe. Again, I'm not going to be that guy. And I don't think the church leadership is going to be that body to do that. Are we going to point people away because they don't exactly understand the order of salvation as we do? And some of you may be now like seriously spitting your ears here. And you should, because we're talking about salvation. Okay? Are we going to be sticklers about each and every, I suppose, sequential division of salvation? Hear me out now. Before you throw tomatoes my way, I'll say no. Definitely not. Definitely not. Because the moment we do that, we're very tempted to start splitting hairs in some way or another. Okay? I think what we will hold people to is the fact that there is no salvation without God's grace. Okay? There is no way in which somebody can be saved unless God is the one doing the work. And I think I'm in good company when I say that here. Everything else is heretical, I suppose. Everything else is heretical. Because it all points back to God's grace, God being the first mover who has to move in a person's heart, quite literally switching on the lights, causing them to be born again. And if not for that working, there is no salvation. I suppose all should be in agreement about that. But is it faith that comes before repentance? I don't know. Or is it repentance that comes before faith? I don't know. That involves the order salutis or the order of salvation. I'm not sure. I don't know. The one day I'll wake up, I may tell you it's repentance that comes before faith. And the other day I'll wake up, you may call me and I'll say, no, I think it's faith that comes before repentance. But this I do know. God has to switch on the lights before any of that can occur. God has to. Because no person knows they're a sinner and will respond rightly unless God has done the work. And no person will perceive Christ as the Savior and the only one who can give the gift that is so necessary for them to be forgiven unless God has turned on the lights. Correct? Amen. I need an amen here. Okay? God is the one who has to switch on the lights. Literally remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. But is it infralapsarianism or is it supralapsarianism or is it, you know what that all refers to? Did God decree to save before the fall or did God decree to save after the fall? I don't know. I really don't know. And even questions like that involve questions of salvation. We're not going to hold people to any view on that, really, except the fact that there was a fall and that we are all deemed sinners as a result, and that God, no matter where you believe that to be true, but I think there's great credence to believe it had already been part of God's heart, made the way of escape through Christ, and that it was quite literally just a given. It was going to happen that Christ would become a man and die for our sins. I think on those things, we can all agree on. And I don't want to belabor you here, but there are many, many examples like that out in the church. The moment you put two folks together, you'll have disagreement on something, right? You know, it's true of folks who had been married for 40, 50 years. They still don't see eye to eye on each and everything. I may have said this before, but I remember when both my grandparents on my mom's side are already, you know, they've lived and they've died. And I believe we'll see them again in heaven. But anyway, when they were still alive, my grandfather had problem with his eyesight. He had to go to see an optometrist. And then shortly after that, my gran as well. She also started having some problems with her eyesight. and all of that. And so my cousin, who is a doctor, she chimed in and she said, no wonder they can't see eye to eye. I thought it's quite hilarious. Okay. Guys, we're not going to see eye to eye on each and everything. And that applied to folks who had been married for over 50 years. Okay? We're not. And the moment you think that everybody's going to have to agree with you, then that's the moment we've got to start checking on our humility, right? And the same for this pastor. The same for me. The same for any potential elder who will be introduced and blessed as an elder here to help lead this flock. The moment we think it is our way or the highway, and I'm talking about even those minute, those very, again, hair-fine distinctions, that's the moment we got to start checking our humility. That's the moment we got to go check how we're doing on the pride-o-meter, right? The pride-o-meter, okay? Pride-o-meter. We've got to go check that thing because perhaps we're getting close to the red line there. We're not going to do that. But we want to see each of you, especially some of you who had been with us for a number of months, we want to see how you use this as an opportunity to share your testimony with those who could benefit from it. You know what a blessing it is? You know what a blessing it is to hear somebody else, how they got saved? You know what potential that has? For some of our young ones here even, to hear how God saved you. I mean, that's encouraging. That's awe-inspiring for some of us. And it aids us in our walk with the Lord. It nudges us on. It spurs us on. You know what? It's just great. I mean, I run out of words. I really do. I point back in my own life to testimonies that I've heard. And I'll tell you what, there had been times where I was just riveted. I was just like drinking it all. And I'm like, oh man, God is gracious. And that's the resounding amen. God is gracious. God saved this guy. God can save whoever he likes. God saved this guy. He can save whoever he wants. Right? That's what it's about. It's not to humble you. It's not to demean you in any way. It's not to embarrass you in any other way. No, it is just a way of saying you are God's. You are ours in a sense, and we are yours. We are yours. That's what it is. Church membership have always been a bone of contention. Because again, there's no explicit statements for it in Scripture. But over and over, you see God's children latching on with God's children, and guess what? They did it in a formal way. They did. You can go look it up. Actually, a quick Google search will prove to you that they had member roles. And that's how they went forward. For this very reason, it made it much easier for them to do the things that God had commanded them. Much easier. Back to the book of Acts. And we look at chapter 3 and we're going to go forward because again, it is the book of Acts that's going to be our go-to textbook as we look at all the other signs of a healthy church as well. And on that, it is not a exhaustive list, okay? My list of signs for a healthy church is not an exhaustive list, right? There's been 9 marks, and even that is not a list that has been exhausted, definitely not. There are actually really many signs of a healthy church, but I am suffice to say that these are perhaps some of the most important ones. So anyway, that's just as a little side note. Chapter 3, again, we see how the apostles continue to go in great power. Again, Peter heals a lame beggar, tells him, silver and gold have I not, but this that I have, I give unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus, stand up and walk. Okay. Finally, Peter speaks in Solomon's portico. He continues on. Just being bold, but not just him, all the disciples, all of those. In fact, all of them died a martyr's death, save for John. They were brave, and they were not ashamed in sharing with the world that they are part of a great community, and this community is called the community of the redeemed. They're not shy about it. and they weren't at all embarrassed about it. Further on, chapter 4, Peter and John ends up before a council, again because the Pharisees did not appreciate this gospel of Christ being preached. Again, they were the ones who said that he was casting out demons in the name of the great demon himself, Satan. You'll remember that, and that became their unpardonable sin because it was an expression of their unrepentance. And so they queried everybody who was a representative of this Christ, but it didn't deter them. They continued to go out with great boldness. Great boldness. They continued to preach the gospel. But then again, just for our edification and for our instruction, Luke inserts these words, and it's six verses in all at the end of chapter 4. I'll read to you from verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Hint, hint. Let me read it again. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What do you think that means? Okay. Scripture does that every now and again. In fact, the greatest command is what? Who can help me? What's the greatest command? Thank you. Okay, that's it. In some translations, it can differ a bit, but it boils down to love God with everything that you are. Right? That's really what it comes down to. It's a euphemism for thou shalt love the Lord your God with everything that you can muster. With your brain, in other words, your intellect, with your personality, with your body, your physicality, everything. Everything that you are, you should employ that to worship God and to glorify Him. That is indeed the greatest command. There is only one that comes close to it, but not even close really, and it is second to it, and which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Those are the two greatest commands. Interestingly, they understood that command. The early church understood it. They understood that a love for God, right? An unflinching, unwavering love for God only stands as genuine if it is revealed on a horizontal plane. You understand what I mean? Our vertical devotion to God is proven as true and genuine when it becomes visible on a horizontal plane. Do you understand what I'm saying? The moment people start seeing you're loving them, the moment people start seeing some kindness, some grace, some joy, some giving, some sacrifice, then guess what? Perhaps one can say of such a person that there is an unflinching devotion to the one who saved them. The two are related, and Jesus knew it. In fact, Moses knew that, because God revealed it to Moses long, long before Jesus was even a man. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and strength, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The early church were good at this. In fact, they were professionals at this. They excelled at this. As God added to their number, as God continued to add those who were being saved, we get the added information that they remained of one heart and one soul. Which means they were kindred spirits. They gave one to another. Again, just going back to chapter 2 again. They shared with one another everything that they owned, all their possessions, all their money, all their property. They saw wherever there was a need, they wanted to fill a gap. They wanted to put a stop in there and aid people as they were able to do that. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what, if it wasn't for the generous giving of this church, then perhaps my ministry would be ending. It's true. If it wasn't for the generosity, even before God started this church, because it is God who started this church, not us. It's God. It's all God's working, but He uses us, right? We're His hands and His feet. But even before that, when Anna and I were still in America, I can point to example after example of God's children helping out, being there, aiding those who have been selected for the work of the ministry. I mean, just a few examples. There was a time where I was in need of a car. right? We had one chapel service at the Master Seminary. And the guy who introduced the speaker that morning said, you guys need to go check out your post boxes because somebody made a generous giving, all right? And you got to go check out your post box. Went immediately after our chapel service. Guess what was waiting there for me? A check of $1,000. Not just me. Over 350 seminarians got $1,000 from an unnamed donor. Okay, you go do the math. I don't even know what that is in ZAR, but it's a lot of peanuts, okay? That money, guess what? It went straight to a car, like straight to a car. In fact, my car cost $800. It wasn't the best of cars, but it got me where I wanted to be. Okay, it was an old beat-up Honda Accord, and the engine was singing like a Sun Beetle. Couldn't believe it, okay? And I had to have it smog checked in LA. Now, if you know anything about Californians, they overreact, okay? Say that. They overreact a bit. So I had to have the thing smog checked because they're afraid they're all going to die because of, you know, gas emissions and all that. That was in total $200. So that check did everything from A to Z, the car that I needed. Okay, the only thing that I had to do on my own is, pay for the juice. That's just one example of how God provided for me. Over and over, I applied for hardship bursaries. And guess what? By God's grace, I would get it. But I'll tell you what, those bursaries was not available, and they would not have been available if it was not for the generous giving of the church. It wasn't for the generous giving. And that is the story of seminarian after seminarian after seminarian. And you know what? That's also the message. That's also true of each and every member of Grace Community Church. And that's also true of each and every member in any good, solid, Bible-believing church. Why? Because they understand what the early church, 1,900 years or more, understood about true, authentic Christian living. I hope this makes sense. I really do. They were of one heart and one soul. But those are the tangible expressions. I think if we're going to try finding some examples of what it means to be of one heart and one soul, technically what that really refers to is the fact that they were in agreement with one another. And even the small, minute differences that they may have had, it didn't outweigh the fact that they were so in love, so impassioned by the one who saved them. And that's where they found true unity. You understand what I mean? That's why the Bible says there is a brother that sticks closer than an earthly biological brother. And by implication, the same is also true of a sister. There is a sister that sticks closer than an earthly biological sister. Why? Because the moment that you are saved, you have more in common with somebody who is not of your blood family, who is saved and in the family of God, than, let's say, a brother or a sister who is still in their sins. It's true. My own brother, I don't know where he stands with the Lord. I don't. We've implored them over and over. Same of Anna, her family. We don't know. In fact, we do know, many of our family members, that they're not walking with the Lord. But as much as we love them, as much as we have compassion over them, guess what? We really have very little in common. We have very little in common because their ideals are not our ideals in life. And their desires are not our desires. Quite literally saying, their desires are not God's desires, because the moment that you're saved, that's what happens to you. Your desires become God's desire, or the other way around. God's desires become your desires. And God's longing in your life becomes your own longing in your life. And doing so, God latches a group together, quite literally creates a group. That's what happened here. I mean, you people came from all corners of Helderberg and Stellenbosch. It's incredible what God has done here. In many ways, we've not gone out and introduced ourselves to many of you who are here this morning and who have been here with us. But the point is, God, who works in the background, He creates this. He brings a group together who share a common goal, who who share a common cause, and that common goal and that common cause is no less than what has been revealed. That's it. So doing, God can call together what is often referred to as a ragtag team and create a winning team. Amen? That's right. That's exactly it. We're all the chief of sinners. We're all the chief of sinners. We're all replacements, really. We weren't the greatest. We weren't the most clever. We weren't the greatest in certain things. That's exactly the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, where he says, none of us. In fact, we were the basest of all. But God, in His grace, picks the basest of all. And guess what He does? He makes them something that is just amazing. Not based on what they've done, but based on His grace and His grace alone. That's us. We're the ones who have tasted that. We're the ones who have benefited from that. And that said, I mean, it is only to be expected that we are of one heart and one soul. The rest of this passage just rehashes some of these things that they did that Luke already introduced to us in chapter 2. I'll just go ahead and read it for your information. No one said, that's now the latter half of verse 32, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. This is incredible, right? Sold them. And brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And here's an example of one man who did something like that. Verse 33, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why? Because they understood something about what is truly valuable and what isn't. That's why. And they understood to have all things in common, or an expression of having all things in common. Well, this is going to start finding feet in the way that we live, the things that we do, the things that we hold dear. Here's one last thing that I'll say before we conclude. Membership, okay, as it is, it may be unwritten. We understand that, all right? But for our ease, I suppose, of shepherding the flock, when we write a name on a list, or when we hold record of people who have associated with us, and based on this great grace that we have received, one other thing that we get to do is actually holding one another accountable to this great fellowship that God has given us. That's what we do. And that is why, and it gets tougher and tougher as the congregation gets bigger and bigger, and that's why elders are needed. That's why deacons are needed. Okay, and by the way, I'm suffice to say, deacons, both a woman and a guy can be a deacon. And that's certainly how we'll do it in our church. Okay, because we certainly have examples of women deacons in the book of Acts. But that said, as a congregation gets bigger and bigger, right, we'll start finding all the more that some folks will start disappearing for a while and then maybe coming back. Sometimes they'll get lost for 3-4 weeks and they'll be back. Here's the thing. Everybody needs to be encouraged to see this as the most important family time there is in a week. It's true. There is no more important family time. And okay, yeah, sure. True of your wife and your kids. That is the most important. I agree. Okay? But second to that is not your aunt or your uncle or your grandma or your mom or anybody else. There is really nothing that comes second in that sense to this fellowship that we get to express on a Sunday morning. And why on a Sunday morning? Don't ask me, but I do know that the early church also met on a Sunday. because they celebrated the resurrected Lord. That's what we do. When we get together on a Sunday, we're just saying, Lord, thank you that you were truly who you said you were, because the grave is empty. That tomb, you can go shout in it and you'll hear your echo, because Jesus actually rose from the dead. This fellowship that we get to enjoy here, this is utterly important, dear saint. And we don't ever want to see anybody neglecting this. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't do it. Don't forsake it. In other words, don't allow yourselves to see it as second best. That's what you do when you forsake it. You see it as less important. And I know there's reasons, there's sometimes great reason not to be here. I understand that. But the moment we start, folks, just not being here and kind of disappearing off the scene, we'll hold them accountable to that. We will. Even those who have not formally associated with us through membership, we'll hold them accountable because, quote unquote, they have really technically associated with us. And it counts for all God's children, no matter who you are, that we cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When we hold to church membership, well, we can apply that. We can do it and actually put some wheels to that cart. Because we want to see people grow. We want to see God's children be edified. We want to see them go from A to B to C all the way to that place where God wants them. And the only way that that is possible is if we feed you. This is the last thing that I'll say. Shortly before Jesus was crucified. Actually, this was after. But anyway, okay, it doesn't really matter the sequence that we're talking about. I really just want to talk about the implications of Christ's words when he was actually walking with the disciples on the beach. And there was Peter, and there was John. And you'll remember I said John was the only one who didn't die of martyr's death. And so the Lord over and over tells Peter some things before he now finally goes to heaven during the ascension, and they wouldn't see him until such time that they die, or such time of the second coming, because they certainly had an expectation of the second coming. Or the rapture even, I would say. But the Lord over and over tells Peter these things. He says, Peter, do you love me? He asks him. And remember, it became quite agonizing to him because, you know, it's like, Lord, please, I hope it is obvious. I do love you. I mean, I really do love you. And the Lord Jesus over and over said, well, then tend my sheep, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Right? He told him over and over. If you love me, you will do this. If you love me, you will take care of my sheep. Brother and sister, that's my responsibility. And any elder that the Lord blesses this congregation with is to tend the flock. It really is. And if you express your association with us in a formal sense, it makes that process all the more easier. Does that make sense? It really does. It really does. Here's the last thing. In Christ's bride, there really is no loose association. There isn't. Can I say that once more? In the bride or in the body of Christ, there is no such thing as a loose acquaintance. There is no such thing. It's just as well you say, you know, I'm gonna leave my right arm at home. Is that possible? Maybe, like, you can find some examples, I'm sure. But okay, for most of us, that is not possible. Okay? And I leave my brain at home. How about that? Okay, nobody's gonna counter that one. Can I leave my brain at home? Maybe in a spiritual sense, right? Like, you don't think. But you can't physically take your brain out of your skull and leave it at home. It's not possible. Okay? It's not possible. That's why there is no loose association between a skull and a brain. Of the same head, at least. It's not possible. Can't leave the one alone. There's no loose association. There's no loose association between your soul and your body, really. Your physicality, there's no loose association. You're created as one being before God. And it is the same with Christ's body. There is no loose association. All the members are needed and necessary. And that is why we are a church that practices church membership. If you may have any more questions about church membership and why we see it as such, there's some great books that are out there. In fact, speaking about nine marks of a healthy church, they actually have a series of books which we can get for you. If you come to me and you tell me you want one of those, we can order it for you. But Nine Marks issued a title just on church membership. I think that's the title. I think it's a question. Why church membership? And it's very, very well explained. A guy by the name of Greg Gilbert did a great job in explaining to folks why they hold to church membership. And this is talking about Capitol Hill Baptist Church, right, where Mark Dever is the pastor. And interestingly, so healthy is their ecclesiology, again, their understanding of the church, that they don't even go to two services on a Sunday morning. And I love that. I love that. Even if it's a big church, they actually, man, they would stack chairs in their eating hall. They would stack chairs in the parking lot just in order to accommodate everybody at the same time. Because so is their view of church ecclesiology, that they see it as no less as a fellowship of all the members. And that is a sad reality. The moment you start going to two services, after a few years, you almost end up with two congregations. Because you have one that is loosely associated with the other. You know, that is a temptation. It is definitely something that one can be aware of. But that said, come talk to us. You can talk to Norman. You can talk to whoever you have freedom with, somebody that you see as somebody who's been associated with this church for a while, and you can ask some questions about church membership. But that we believe is something that we see in Scripture, and something that I believe it's not a long shot, and it's not unreasonable to uphold it at our church. Okay, so that was now our third sign of a healthy church. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at sign number four, which is this: a biblical church practices church discipline. A biblical church practices church discipline. And we'd love for all of you to join us again as we start digging into the Scriptures again in order to answer this question. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your great grace. Oh Lord, thank you for your word that is just so direct and to the point, or even in matters where there aren't explicit statements. Thank you for the example, and in this case, the question that we pondered this morning, thank you for the example of the early church who associated with one another through membership. Thank you for their great example that they shared everything in common, that they gave as any person had need. Lord, I pray that us, Stellenbosch Bible Church, that we would live up to that tradition, that we would emulate their example as they emulated Christ. And Lord, as you allow us more time, more breath in our lungs, that you will continue to add to our numbers those who have been saved. Thank you for all of these things, Lord. We pray that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, I know we're still going to sing one song of praise to you this morning. I pray that our singing will be acceptable here in your sight. And then that, Lord, as a parting effort, that you will be glorified through our song this morning. In Jesus' precious name, I pray these things. Amen.